Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. And a happy new year to all those names that we heard. So made so familiar by Handel's Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They are the names of Christ given by the prophet or given through the prophet in the Old Testament. How do they apply to Jesus? What does each and every one of them in their own area really mean about our Savior Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about that tonight on Issues Etc. Our guest, Dr. Andrew Bartelt, he is academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. We talk about the titles of Jesus in this familiar passage, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be with you on this this day that the rest of our world might celebrate as New Year's Day, but for us in the historic Christian tradition, this is the day of the circumcision and naming of Jesus. So I'm glad to talk about these wonderful names, starting with Wonderful Counselor in Isaiah chapter 9.
What is it, Wonderful Counselor? That seems, and always has to me, seemed an odd one to begin with when you have to choose from things like Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why Wonderful Counselor?
Well, first let's talk about how many names we have. That's the first question here, and it comes and there's always this little bit of a debate on the very first one. And if you've been listening to Handel's Messiah, of course, the comma between Wonderful and Counselor has almost been immortalized by the musical setting of that.
Wonderful,
comma,
long break, Counselor, yes.
Which is the way it was translated in the Old King James, which, of course, was the text that was used for the Messiah. But in fact, in the Hebrew text, what we really seem to have are four names. As I think most of your listeners know, and you certainly know, Hebrew poetry, and this is a little snippet of Hebrew poetry. In fact, this probably was actually a song. I want to talk a little bit when we talk through the names themselves about the context and the meaning that they have, first within the historical setting of the prophet Isaiah, and then, of course, as they just explode beyond that context and are yearning through the centuries for fulfillment in a yet more glorious way, in a yet more glorious day, with the coming of the Messiah and Jesus our Savior. But in Hebrew poetry, you have a typical pairing of concepts in two lines. That it's called parallelism. I think a lot of people know this already, where you'll have two lines that sort of repeat the same idea. And you often use words that can be paired easily. So Hebrew likes to do things in balanced pairs, and what you have here seem to be four pairs of words, each one a pairing of nouns and a construction that Hebrew likes to use, so that you could use these as almost a relationship like a wonder of a counselor, a God of great might, a father of eternity, a prince of peace. That would be sort of a crude translation, somewhat literally reflecting the Hebrew. So we need to take the comma out. I think that's the first point with the traditional understanding of this text, is that it's not five names, Wonderful, comma, Counselor, but it's a wonder of a counselor, or a wonderful, you could translate the noun as an adjective, counselor, as a word pair. Now, to get to your question, this word wonder is really the closest word we have in Hebrew to a supernatural power, miracle. When the messenger comes to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah and tells them that they're going to have a son, it turns out to be Samson, and he disappears into the flame of sacrifice, and Manoah asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "It is Pelah, it's wonderful." It really has with it the connotations of divine mystery and supernatural power. So it's a hugely significant word.
It is, to perhaps simply put, the Old Testament equivalent of what in the New Testament would be commonly called miracle or miraculous.
Yeah, I think you could say that. At least it displays a supernatural power behind something that cannot be explained in any natural way.
When we hear counselor, in our modern context, what we think is some guy sitting in an office with a couch or with a few chairs pulled around in a circle, ready to help us think through our feelings.
Well, that's not completely off the mark, though. I think in the sense of receiving counsel from somebody, this goes beyond someone who helps you sort out things. It's someone who actually knows more than you do and can bring true wisdom. Now, I want to say another preliminary word about all four of these titles, because it will help us look at each one individually. Each word pair has a term that is apparently somewhat supernatural and would go beyond what an ordinary human being would be capable of doing. And we've already talked about that sense of this word wonderful. You know, as an aside, it's really sad that so many of these words have lost their punch in American parlance today. Another word would be awesome,
yeah.
Where it becomes almost common. And when we talk about things being wonderful, it doesn't really mean necessarily full of wonder. And you see, that word wonder brings through the English translation a sense of something far beyond what I would ordinarily expect or understand or even comprehend. And that's the supernatural power. Now, the second term here is this word for counselor. And here it could be said that you have human beings who could be described as counselors. But this isn't your sort of a friend counselor, a psychologist, or something like that. This is the cabinet level counsel of the king. We're talking about the model of a king's court here, and in the ancient world, just like, in a sense, our world leaders do today, they have advisors and counselors who are truly experts in a particular area and can bring that wisdom and expertise to bear on appropriate decision-making at the highest levels.
Well, with only about 3 minutes here before we go to our first break, do we find in the pairing of this kind of ordinary term that people would be familiar with, the counselor to a king or to a powerful person, mm-hmm. along with wonderful, miraculous, a divine connotation, a foreshadowing of Christ's, of the two natures in Christ, both divine and human, in one person?
Well, isn't it interesting that every one of these word pairs, and as we go through, we're going to talk through them, we're going to talk about this, every one of these word pairs is combining just that. That pair. One word that seems to have a normal, you could talk about a king being a counselor. He had his counselors, but he himself then was the super counselor, if you will, the one who actually made the right decisions. But paired with this almost divine attribute that goes beyond whatever human being could do. And you're quite right. I think that some commentators have actually noticed this, and I certainly would make that observation. We don't have a treatise on the two natures of Christ here, but we have a description of the messianic king that almost goes beyond an ordinary human king and seems to be combining the attributes of a human king with the attributes of a divine king.
And before we go, 1 minute, what does it mean that Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah, to Jesus, our Savior, as wonderful counselor? What does that mean?
Well, first of all, he is the one who brings true wisdom. We could talk on another day about the whole connection between the wisdom of the king and the true wisdom that comes from God. And it's the ultimate form of wisdom. It's all truth. It's all knowledge. It always makes the right decisions. As we often pray, thy will be done, we are going to a God whose will and knowledge to do the right thing and make the right decision is always perfect. And that's what is wonderful about this. This is really the counselor that doesn't make a mistake, that doesn't give bad advice, who always knows all things and does all things according to his divine and perfect will. That's what it means to be a wonderful counselor.
Well, already we are seeing very clearly, even if it is in the form of an Old Testament prophetic sketch, thumbnail sketch of the Messiah who is to come, a very clear picture of the Jesus who does come through the womb of the Virgin Mary. We are seeing already that this is one sent from God with wisdom from above. Isn't this what Paul confesses when he talks about Christ in his role as both human and divine, taking our sin and bearing it at the cross. He says to some, to many, this is just foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, this is the wisdom of God, and the wisdom and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. It sounds an awful lot like what Isaiah is saying here. We're talking with Dr. Andy Bartelt, academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. We'll be right back. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about why you should support LCMS World Relief.
There is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves. See? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death, and they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief, and that's why we should support it.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage for their logo, or call them at 314-996-1683, 314-996-1683. 1683.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. You know, with the recent release of this hit movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a lot of talk about C.S. Lewis again. Lewis was both a brilliant writer and also a Christian thinker. So what can we learn about education from C.S. Lewis? How can education in the classical tradition help our children and our grandchildren today? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. You can browse before you buy this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order Irrigating Deserts by calling Concordia Publishing House, their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Irrigating Deserts, it's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, 1-800-325-3040. Before we leave Wonderful Counselor behind, what does Paul mean? Is there a connection here when Paul says that the message of the cross, foolishness to Greeks, is in fact the wisdom of God, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men?
Well, I think he's certainly picking up on this supernatural sense of counselor, that this ultimately is not simply good advice. And we can get lots of good advice in this world, but it isn't necessarily the counsel that says, I want to make all the right decisions so that my life will be successful, or that I'll have a perfect journey with the Lord. What we're talking about here is the wisdom of God, which, and Paul's kind of making two points here. One is sort of just a quantitative one, we just must look so puny and foolish when we think we got brilliant ideas, and even the foolishness of God is just so much greater. But then also this qualitative sense that God's ultimate wisdom and counsel, you see, goes to the heart of the matter and doesn't just make us have a better life, but goes to the very problem of our relationship with God and its brokenness in sin. So the one who comes as the wonderful, supernatural, miraculous counsel is the one who takes all of our foolishness and all of our sins to the cross with him, and there shows us the true wisdom and grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
The second title that God applies to his Messiah through Isaiah here in this familiar passage is Mighty God. And some people are going to say, well, that's entirely self-explanatory. Everybody knows what a mighty God is. Do we really understand this term? How should we understand it?
Well, again, you have a term that is a supernatural term, the word for God. Sometimes this can be translated almost as the adjective. Again, there's interplay between adjectives and nouns in the way Hebrew grammar often works. So you could translate this as divine warrior, divine hero. That's the divine side. Now, the word for hero here is the Hebrew word that really talks about a warrior, sort of a macho kind of a war hero, a warrior, a fighter who would come back and just impress people by his strength and good looks. What makes this different from the average warrior, of course, is not simply that he's divine, but he is following upon the wonderful counsel of the true God to know what it is we really need to be fighting for in this world. One thinks of David's own history when he took on Goliath and was certainly in by human sight, an apparent mismatch. And it turns out that what seems to be weak and foolish is often that which shames the wise and the strong. So we have the contrast of human wisdom in the first pair. Now we have the contrast between divine and human strength. And the strength of Christ, of course, is to be perfect in his weakness, as Paul puts it, in his own life, but in Christ to be perfect in his giving up his strength and his life, to present himself a humble and holy sacrifice. One thinks of the line in Isaiah 53 that describes the suffering servant and one in whom there is no form or loveliness or comeliness, who is probably not the kind of war hero that everybody would stand up and cheer just because he looks like such a hero of a man.
I can't help but think of the account in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospels, where Peter takes it upon himself to do a little sword play for Jesus.
Yes,
and
right.
Jesus' response, in addition to just telling him to put away his sword, is, don't you know that if I summon them, that the legions of heaven will fight for me?
Right.
But he doesn't. The next thing that happens is they bind him up and take him away. This is a very different kind of divine warrior who has the armies of heaven at his disposal.
And yet at that very moment, he is, even in a human physical sense, stronger than the strongest of human armies or armaments.
I mean, this is how he fights for us, is by going into the bondage that will lead to his suffering and death.
And then going through that and showing his power, not in human might or military action or in conquering the world in terms of the politics and military force of the day or any day, but he shows his divine power and might in, guess what, rising from the dead, where he now lives and reigns to all eternity.
The people who would have originally heard this term, divine warrior or divine mighty one, something along those lines, the second of these titles, they certainly would have pictured one of the mighty men of old. You know, they would have pictured
right.
this warrior. And it strikes me that the Old Testament pictures painted of the Messiah always have this, well, while they're larger than life, Jesus always turns out to be far different than that concrete picture in the minds of the Old Testament people. It's not an inaccurate picture, but Jesus explodes the picture when he finally shows up on the scene.
Which is probably why it's good we don't really know what Jesus looked like. I like to ask people in Bible study, I ask my own children sometimes, what do you think Jesus looked like? What do you think David and Solomon actually looked like? And we do have these sort of images of the ancient kings just being these sort of hero-type people. However you imagine Jesus, wherever he gets portrayed in movies or in pictures, I guess the bottom line is it doesn't really matter. He did not come as one who was going to win an election for his good looks. He came to deal with business and to do it God's way, his way. And that is, again, so different from the way we understand a lot of human leadership that depends on these personal and physical attributes. He came with the power of God to show us the will of God, not because of his human power or looks.
With 1 minute before we go to the break, Jesus is often depicted, at least in American terms nowadays, by pop Christianity as a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would never be described by Pop American Christianity as a mighty warrior and divine warrior.
Right.
Your thoughts on that with only 1 minute.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because the other side of that coin is not that then we think of Jesus as being sort of a meek, mild, or wimpy kind of a guy. I think there was a lot of energy and power and even sort of a sense of human strength in Jesus. When you think of him turning the money changers over in the temple and doing the sorts of things, I think we want to conceive of Jesus as I hate to say sort of a man's man, but he came as a human male as well as a human man, not for the sake of the manness, but for the sake of the will of God to take all humanity with him to the cross. But we have to keep that balance, and I think this passage is pointing out that there is this sense of power and might, even in the sense of an ancient warrior, in the person and image of Christ.
We're talking about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 on this New Year's Day. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. He's academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. When we come back from this break, we will turn to what I have found to be one of the more confusing titles in Isaiah 9:6, Everlasting Father. Now, we understand our God to be three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does this represent some kind of a confusion between the persons of the Trinity to call Jesus, the Messiah who would come, the Everlasting Father? Doesn't that title really belong to his Father? We'll talk about that when we come back. Isaiah 9:6 is our subject on this New Year's Day, also being celebrated as the naming of Jesus. We'll be right back. People think of C.S. Lewis as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, or the author of Mere Christianity, or Surprised by Grace, or any of his other books. But C.S. Lewis was an educator. What did C.S. Lewis, perhaps the most influential Christian apologist in the 20th century, have to say about his chosen vocation? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. For more information about Irrigating Deserts, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on the homepage. Or you can order Irrigating Deserts for $22.99 from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Irrigating Deserts.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Again, those names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, they're our subject tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. There's no shortage of relief organizations nowadays, but how do you know which of these relief organizations to support? Here's two suggestions. First of all, what percentage of your donation will actually get to the victims, and how much will go to office bureaucracy? And another thing to consider when thinking about relief organizations, is this relief agency concerned with both body and soul? Well, 90% of the money donated to LCMS World Relief goes to the victims of hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis, and LCMS World Relief attaches this relief to local faithful congregations so that the relief dollar is connected to the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Find out more about LCMS World Relief by looking for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused, and it's LCMS World Relief. Dr. Bartelt, the next title here, Everlasting Father, would appear, at least at a cursory reading, to be a confusion of the Trinity. How is Jesus Everlasting Father? He's Son.
Before we address that question, let me note that at this point we are halfway through the four titles. And I made a comment at the beginning about understanding a little bit how Hebrew parallelism in poetry works. And it's now with the third title that the order seems to be reversed. We had Wonder of a Counselor, or a Supernatural Counselor, where the divine term came first in the pair. We had Divine or God Warrior, God Hero, and again the divine term comes first. Now in the second two pairs, we have Father of Eternity, or even perpetuity. I hate to use that translation, but in some ways that's probably more accurate in Old Testament thought. They didn't have a Greek philosophical concept of eternity in sort of an infinity sense. They just saw the future as going on forever for all practical purposes. So this was a father who will be there for as long as I could possibly think.
From age to age.
Yeah, from age to age. That's a good way to put it. But you'll notice that we have Father first, and then the second term is Father of Eternity. And the final term, I might as well anticipate that, Prince of Peace. There were lots of princes, but if peace is now understood, and I think that's kind of the punchline here, that people thought they knew what peace was, but without the divine understanding of true peace. So even in the last term, Prince of Peace, we have the human first and divine second. So we've just reversed the order from the first two to the second two, and that just makes a nice overall balance between not just each pair, but the first pair of pairs and the last pair of pairs. Now, to get to your question, this simply reads, Father of Eternity. I think, first of all, the word father here is primarily the title of the king. The king was perceived as the father of his people. We sometimes use that term even in our history. We talk about Abraham or George Washington as being the father of a country or something like that. The king was also perceived as, in some ways, having a sonship relationship with the god. So this question of the God being father to the king who was son, and then the king being father to the people, sort of makes this connection between calling both the son, the king as son, and the king as father, here father.
So would it be, we'd be careful to read this not as a Trinitarian, Old Testament Trinitarian reference in that sense, but maybe in a different way. By calling him father, it's calling him son. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying the connection is more to the ancient Near Eastern understanding of king, also as father, than getting into the technical difficulties and distinctions of defining the God in three persons of Blessed Trinity. But it's just interesting that these passages, and there are other ones in the Old Testament too, you think of the use of the plural in God. I'm never quite sure that if we didn't know what we know from the New Testament passages, and we didn't know what we've learned by the early church trying to sort out the mystery of the Trinity for the first 400 or 500 years, that we'd come up with all of that just based on Old Testament passages. On the other hand, having known all of that and seeing how all these pieces fit together, some of these connections between father and son, they make sense. You go, yeah, it's consistent with what we know.
Well, so it creates a tension for the simple monotheist to look at this Messiah who is coming, who is getting divine titles and even being called father from age to age, and they've got to be thinking, wow, this Messiah sounds like he is going to be God himself.
Sort of like, how can David's son be David's Lord?
What about the inquiry that comes from one of the disciples in the Gospels? Show us the Father. And Jesus is going on and on about the Father.
Right.
And Jesus' response is, how long have I been with you?
Right.
And
you
don't know me. When you have seen me, you've seen the Father. What is Jesus saying there? How does that relate to this passage?
Well, I think it's a very good reference because, I mean, especially in John's Gospel, you have this tension all over the place where Jesus and the Father seem to be distinct, and yet I and the Father are one. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father, so that the Godhead is, I think that's how a simple and helpful way to explain it. The Godhead is seen and known in Jesus, but Jesus, as one of the three persons of the Godhead, is only one of the three persons of the Godhead. So you have this tension, it's a good word to use, between the unity of the Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity. even though I'm not sure this particular passage is going to answer all those questions.
The most familiar, without a doubt, of the titles drawn here from Isaiah 9:6 is Prince of Peace. It is the one that gets that has survived mostly in our the way we talk about Jesus Christ. What is intended originally in this term, Prince of Peace?
Well, let's go back one step to the Father to make two more points there, and one of which will connect us to the Son and the Prince of Peace. The first is what did the Father actually do? Maybe another point I should make right away is the discussion between the relationship between Jesus and Father. Todd, what would happen if you'd ask somebody, who actually has saved everyone? Is it God or is it Jesus?
Well, my answer would be yes.
Yes,
both.
Of course. But you see, how about saying it this way? By God, you mean more than Jesus. You're talking about the triune God. Did the Father save us? Did the Son save us? Did the Holy Spirit save us?
Yes.
Yes. So that we can talk about the salvation of God in the individuality of the three persons in the same way that we can talk about the fact that God, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saved us. So you sort of have all three persons working in unison, even though we ascribed particular actions. And we have seen in human flesh only the Son, that is, Jesus the Christ. Now, the second point is the connection between the king as father. That is the one. What does this mean? It means he takes care of his people. The role of the king was to be not just wise, not just powerful, but also to help take care of his people. In human terms, that had to do with social and economic issues. But God takes care of that one thing needful that, again, is sort of the divine and long-lasting. That's why he's not just a father for today or tomorrow for how long he reigns, but he is the father who takes care of our eternal needs. The things that are truly needful are salvation.
So then peace has this aspect of perpetuity.
Exactly.
And permanence.
And that's the segue from the third to the fourth. Not only is this our ultimate need, that is true and lasting peace, it's interesting how that becomes a term used by human politicians, mm-hmm. But is really the ultimate true and only lasting peace. But secondly, we go from the relationship to father to prince. The prince was the son. And see, I want to set this a little bit into the historical context of the book of Isaiah, that it seems quite clear that this whole of chapter 9, including the poetry that we're discussing with these four beautiful names, is at least based on the kinds of poetic hymns that would be sung at a royal birth or coronation. Now, sometimes it's hard to tell what the difference, the functional difference between the birth of a prince and the coronation of the prince as king really is. At both points, you are remembering the extension of the dynasty into the next generation, which perpetuates the kingship and the reign and all that brings.
So we've only got about 20 seconds before we got to go to a
okay,
break.
Thank you.
This is the heir.
This is the next in line. And he is anticipated as the one who will now bring true and lasting peace. So any time I think that they celebrated the birth of the heir, whether it's the son of the birth of coronation, there was a high anticipation that this time, maybe, just maybe, we'll get it right.
Folks, they're going to be studying the scriptures like this in this kind of depth and deeper at the annual symposium, January the 17th through the 21st at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's theme for the symposia, Justification in the Scriptures and the Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. You can find out more about the symposia at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their number, area code 260-452-2247, 260-452-2247. When we come back from this break, 10 more minutes with Dr. Andy Bartelt, Academic Dean and Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, co-author of the forthcoming commentary on Isaiah and the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. justification in the Scriptures, old and new challenges to the doctrine by which the Church stands or falls, and the Holy Spirit as giver, gift, and gifts are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begins January 17th and ends January 20th. Now for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2247. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call area code 260-452-2247.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss Rick Warren's 40 Days of Community with Chris Roseboro of Capel Valley Church in California. Are you familiar with this follow-up to the 40 Days of Purpose and the Purpose-Driven Life? Is it true, as Warren says, that without love, nothing we believe will matter? And as he says, is this true, that it really takes more than faith to really please God? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Chris Roseboro. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of January on the program, check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to read several articles written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Andy Bartelt, on the subject of messianic prophecy, issuesetc.org. They're all there at our homepage. Dr. Bartelt, I want to talk about the bookends of government that surround these four titles, but let's do that by way of finishing up our conversation on Prince of Peace. All these titles you have emphasized have some element of ruling, governing, leading the people. What would you finally say about the Prince of Peace?
Well, as we said, there's the sense of anticipation that the next king, that would be the prince, who would become king, would finally enter in the ultimate age of messianic age of peace. This is a very strong theme in the Old Testament. It goes back to the house and lineage of David and the importance of the anticipation of the king as being the king who is truly going to do God's will in the world. But you see, what happened is it never seemed to work out that way. I suppose you could say the same thing about the conquest. They were to come in and sort of purify the land for God. Well, it never really works this side of the second coming. And the kingdom of God is not going to be a kingdom that's going to make all the land and all the earth the kingdom of God, except in the sense that we are linked to that which gives us the true and lasting peace. So, from a human point of view, and again, all these titles, as we've been pointing out, sort of combine a human understanding of the king, and then up the ante significantly, if I might use that phrase, and talk about this king as being something greater than any other human king. And that's as true with the concept of being Prince of Peace as it is with the other titles, that the peace here is going to be an eternal and everlasting peace, and in a sense connected to what the house and lineage of David was all about. But now finally in Christ, we have the kingdom of God come. This is the second chapter of all human history. The first chapter ends with John the Baptist. The second chapter begins with the proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand. But this is a king, you see, who came not to be another earthly king or just another hoped-for prince of peace. He was the one who came not as a king to be served, but as one to serve and to give his life as a ransom, so that by his stripes we may be healed, by his blood we may be forgiven, by his life we may have eternal life. That is peace.
So when we hear of the increase of his government, the end of peace, there will be no end, he will establish the throne of David forever, right, and uphold it with justice and righteousness, we shouldn't be picturing at first glance
Another world empire.
Yeah, a world empire, a millennial kingdom, or something along those lines, but Jesus crowned with thorns at the cross. Is that where righteousness is upheld? Is that where David's throne
is
established?
That's exactly right. That is where Christ reigns in glory, is from the cross, that he has come to deal with the real issues of trouble and turmoil, of war that would separate us from God and make us enemies of God. He has come to conquer sin, death, and the devil, to give us the rule and reign of Christ over all people. And in that sense, it is a rule and reign that engages people in real time in the real world of space and time, even now. But his tools and weapons of war are not the weapons of mass destruction, but the weapons of God's salvation. The Word of God, the gospel of forgiveness, baptism in the Spirit, the means of grace by which Christ extends his kingdom. Now, when you talk about this phrase, the increase of the government, or the government will be upon his shoulder, at the beginning, at the verse before the passage, our four names, first of all, there's a bit of a translation problem. This probably shouldn't be translated government. I remember as a child reading this passage, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and I thought of the nation's capital or the White House somehow being plunked upon Jesus.
Three branches of government.
Yeah, right. The Hebrew word actually means authority. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word from which the word prince is derived. It means to have the authority to do what needs to be done. And that's what this is talking about, that the authority to be the king of the kingdom of God is, in fact, given to him, is placed upon his shoulders, and will increase to extend beyond anything they could have imagined in the days of David or Isaiah or the Old Testament, and will increase to fulfill the promises to David, because to his peace there will be no end. That's what verse 6, or this is 7 in English, talks about. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to found it in righteousness, in judgment and righteousness. This is the job description of the Old Testament king, to do judgment or justice and righteousness, which has to do with doing what is right, not just by human wisdom, but again, what is ultimately right in the justification of God. From now unto forever, that is, his reign is this everlasting kingdom.
Finally, I want to talk about Luther was so fond of describing the happy exchange that takes place in Christ's work for us at the cross, and how Christ is of these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is all four at the cross, and yet for that exchange, how these titles, in some sense, these names, through him, now apply to us. Talk about that.
Well, let me go back again to the historical context of Isaiah. I said before that it seems to me that this whole chapter 9 is based on the model of a coronation hymn. It makes some huge assumptions along the way, starting the very opening verse where we read, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." These were people walking in darkness. They, in every generation, they hoped that the next king would be the ultimate messianic king. And in Isaiah's specific day, things had gone from bad to worse. As we've talked about other times in discussing the historical setting of the book of Isaiah, this was a traumatic time for the people of God. The Assyrian Empire was huge and was just terrorizing the whole world from their perch in the ancient Middle East. So the people were really wondering, where was God in this world of darkness? Where was God in this world of destruction? In fact, the connection between this section in the book of Isaiah and the middle section of this early set of chapters that runs through chapter 12 is really the connection right in the verses before, where we turn from the vocabulary of darkness to the vocabulary of light. So the theme I'm emphasizing here is the power of how God's people, even in their suffering, even in their destruction, are now going to be connected to the plan of God, which is going to turn it all around for them. And instead of being in the darkness, they will be in light. Instead of the people who wonder if they're forsaken and forgotten by God, are the people who will be given a new name and receive through the benefits of God's salvation in the messianic hope, and when the Messiah comes in Jesus the Christ, they will receive those things that can be said of Jesus as well.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. The next issue, by the way, contains an article that I have written on listening to a sermon. You can also use that number to make a tax-deductible gift to help support Issues, Etc. Here's the number again, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Andy Bartelt is Academic Dean and Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure.
So when you hear these words, and you have throughout this holiday season, this Christmas season, and when you hear them beginning next year around this time, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, think about the promise made to these people living in darkness, the darkness of sin, the same darkness that overshadows all of us because we are children of Adam. Think about this promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, coming not to a royal palace, but to a virgin, coming not in strength and power, but in weakness, coming in human flesh to bear our sins in that body at the cross. When you hear these terms, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, think of Jesus crucified and risen for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.